Let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, which I believe, if you're using the Black Bibles, it starts around page 823, but then quickly turns over to 824, or perhaps 822 to 823. So we have been, this summer, we're going through various parables of Jesus. Part of this was in effort to make it easier for the month of July when I'm away, so that as people come in to preach, it's easy to just say to them, just choose a parable. Of course, when you do that, there's always the outside possibility that when you ask someone, hey, choose a parable, they'll say, yeah, no thanks. So next Sunday, you'll be in the Psalms, ironically, which is normally where we are in the summer. But next Sunday, one of the assistant pastors down at New Life in Christ, Sam Capitano, will be up here preaching and overseeing communion with you all. And he will be, if you would like to read and meditate on and prepare for next Sunday's service, he will be preaching from Psalm 13, an excellent psalm that just reminds us that God calls and invites us to pour out every emotion we feel before him. The refrain through Psalm 13, how long, how long, how long? But we today are in Matthew 18, in probably a somewhat familiar parable to some, especially if you've grown up in the church or heard parables preached on or spoken of before. It's an interesting parable, revealing and convicting and frightening. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. And Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that they had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So half of you, the outline page for your notes is wrong, and that is entirely my fault because I wasn't paying attention when I made the piece of paper that I then cut in half. So I will correct half of your notes by telling you the first point is a revealing question, not a revealing parable. A revealing question, a convicting parable, a frightening application. That's the outline we will be following. As with all of the parables that we've been studying, we always want to take in the context of the parable. What is it? What was Jesus teaching on beforehand? What led up to this? Or perhaps looking after the parable, what flows out of the teaching of this parable? This parable comes at the end of chapter 18. It's interesting. So this parable begins with a question from Peter. Chapter 18 begins with a question from the disciples. And they ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, we could read that and think, oh, they must be meaning, maybe they're thinking Trinitarian, maybe they're thinking, so is the Father the greatest? Is the Son the greatest? Oh, no, that's not their question. They're looking around at the kingdom. Jesus has said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's told them that they have been given the keys to the kingdom. He's told them that they are a part of the kingdom, that they are in the kingdom, and that these 12 men are uniquely and specifically called to be discipled by Jesus. And so as they look out at the vast kingdom of heaven, they want to know, who's the greatest? You know, which one of us is like in the upper? I mean, obviously we're in the top 12 because you called us, but who's like 1, 2, and 3? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Now, in other places, Jesus just flat out rebukes them for this kind of lunacy. But here, Jesus goes into a long teaching time of what it looks like to be great in the kingdom of God. And these are some of the topics he addresses. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, humble yourself like a child. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, make sure that you are caring well for the meek and the lowly, for those who have nothing to offer you in return. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be sure that you are not leading or causing others to stumble, either by your teaching or by your life. If you want to be great in the kingdom, have a sober, mortifying view of your own sin before you even look at anyone else's sin. Have a limb-removing, eye-poking view of sin in your own heart before you'd look anywhere else. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, pursue those who seem so far off. Pursue those who have wandered away. In fact, with a 1-to-99 ratio, put your efforts into those who have wandered off more than those who are like you and who like you and who seem fine and clean and have it all together. You want to be great in the kingdom? Pursue restoration and reconciliation with people who sin against you. Pursue it doggedly. Look for opportunities to forgive others. This is what it looks like to be great in the kingdom of God. The beauty of all those things is that these aren't high and lofty, it's only for the upper echelon, are they? These are things that are attainable for all of us. All of us could pursue these in order to pursue greatness in the kingdom of God. And so Matthew 18 ends with a question, a logical question. After all, Jesus has just told them, pursue people who hurt you. Pursue people who sin against you. You, the one who's been hurt, you take the first step toward reconciliation. And in everything that you do, you open a pathway for forgiveness. You pursue forgiveness and restoration. You go to the person and you speak with them. And if that doesn't work, you continue to pursue. This time, bring a friend. Maybe they will understand better. Bring someone with you who can help you pursue. And the goal is still restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness. And if that doesn't work, get some of the church involved, get the church leaders involved, but always with a goal of restoration and forgiveness, of reconciliation. You pursue opportunities to forgive those who have sinned against you. And so it's logical. It's a logical question that Peter would ask. It's a logical question that many of us would ask. And if we're honest, it is a question all of us have asked. How many times? How much am I called on to pursue forgiving others? When it comes to forgiveness, we often have two qualifiers that we measure sins by, don't we? One is the quality of the sin. How bad was it? This is the sort of, I can forgive a lot of things, but not that. This is too big, too painful, too cruel, too awful. I can't forgive that. So a lot of times we have this qualitative measure of sin that we wonder if we're called on to forgive. That's not the question really that Peter asks here. His is more of a quantitative. It's not so much the quality of sin, but the quantity of sin. How many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How many times do I let this happen and I continue to pursue forgiveness? Whether you recognize it or not, there is a certain amount of self-righteousness in Peter's answer to his own question. Because in Jewish law, not the law of the Bible, but Jewish law tradition, and it still holds today, if you speak with folks who worship or who are a part of the Jewish religion, 3 is the number of times. That is what you are expected to forgive. You forgive someone 3 times, and then the 4th time, you are off the hook. So imagine Peter's righteousness. How many times will a brother sin against me, and should I forgive him? 7? I mean, he didn't just double it. He went to the holy perfect number. I mean, he went to 7 times, more than twice as much as the rabbinical law required. He's probably expecting Peter. Now you're going crazy. Or, that is so wonderful, Peter. What a godly view of forgiveness. Look at everyone. Peter, come up here. Ask that again so everyone can hear you. And it almost sounds like he's going to start that way. I like that Jesus sets Peter up. He says, I don't say 7 times. And you can see the whole crowd go, whew. I say 77 times or 70 times 7 times. I'm so glad our English Bibles don't know which that is. I'm so glad that it could be 77. It could be 70 times 7, because it's not about the number. In fact, it's his whole point. Jesus' point is stop counting. There is no counting when it comes to forgiveness. This would be sort of like, if you've been married, maybe you're a newlywed, here's one of those things not to say. Maybe you've been married several years, sit down to dinner, you look at the meal and you say to your wife, do you know that since we've been married, this is the 48th time you've burnt supper? Just thought I'd let you know that. You know, that says far less about the spouse's cooking abilities than the husband's awfulness. The wife would rightly say, I didn't know you were counting. I didn't realize this was a thing that needed to be counted and kept a record of. You would want to know, why do you even know that? Asking how many times I need to forgive someone says more about my heart than their heart. Asking how many times I'm expected to forgive someone says more about my understanding of sin and forgiveness than theirs. And so Jesus tells a convicting parable. In this parable, there's a king, and he has servants. And some of these servants, apparently, he has loaned money to, and he's been a very generous king, and he has given to them above and beyond even their needs. And one day, he decides it's time to call the accounts due. And we're told that a servant is brought forward who owes him 10,000 talents, which I know means almost nothing in English. We don't know anything about that. It probably means even less in a country that has a $1 trillion debt. So numbers almost mean nothing to us anymore, especially when it comes to monetary value. But let me just put this into perspective for you. A talent, even the most conservative estimation, see, a talent wasn't a coin. It was just a measure of a large sum of money. A talent had to do with anywhere from 15 to 20 years of wages. And so, if you were insanely productive and unbelievably miserly, in your lifetime, you might earn 10 talents. You might. And that would be an entire life of working. You might get that far. So already, we are at 1,000 times even the physical possibility of a person's earning power or potential. So let's put it in just sort of today's numbers. And I even went conservative here. So let's say a day laborer, a person working in farming is making $12 an hour in the field. So let's say he works about 2,000 hours a year. So that means in a year he would make $24,000, which means that one talent would be the equivalency of $480,000, almost $500,000, one talent. 10,000 talents would mean that this laborer accrued a debt of $4.8 billion. Once we get that in our heads, it's a little ridiculous when he says, just a little patience. Have patience with me, and I will pay everything, he says. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Really? Really? And now the reality sets in, doesn't it? Now we realize how generous the king is, how merciful the king is, because it's not because of anything this servant has done or is promising to do that moves the king. The only thing that moves the king, the only two things that move the king, are the need of the servant and the love of the king. The servant has a need beyond anything he can meet, and he doesn't even recognize it himself, just how great his need is. But the king loves this servant so much that he is moved with compassion and pity and mercy. It is mercy alone that drives the king. It's not the man's commitment. It's not the man's promise. It is the master's love for the servant. Out of pity for the servant, the master released him and forgave his debt. We have this weird view of forgiveness today that we kind of let the world seep in. Who paid the debt? You can interact if you'd like. The king, right. That debt didn't disappear because the king forgave it. The king absorbed that debt. This king paid the debt of his servant. We have this sense of forgiveness, that forgiveness is like pretending it never happened. And certainly there's a sense in which reconciliation gets to a place. Even in Psalm 103, you know, God, you have cast my sins as far away from me as the east is from the west. That's how far you've removed my sins from me. When God says that he forgets our sin, it's an intentional forgetting. He no longer counts our sins against us. It's not that he doesn't remember what we are like, but he chooses not to act on it. He chooses not to relate to us based on any of our past sin, based on any of our present sin, based on any of our future sin. He pays the debt completely. But when this servant goes out, he finds a fellow servant. I love that that little phrase is sort of thrown in there about three times. Fellow servant. Fellow servant. It's repeated throughout this parable. It's supposed to serve as a reminder to us that this servant has far more in common with his fellow servants than he does with the master. And yet he positions himself as though he is master over these other servants, especially this other servant. He acts as though he is judge and jury. He finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, this sounds like nothing. Some of our older English translations even make it sound even more like nothing. They make it sound like it's pennies that are owed to him. But a denarii was a single day's wage. Again, that day laborer would earn one denarii for one day of work, a day of hard work. And so 100 denarii is about 4 months' wages. I mean, this isn't a small debt. It's interesting, isn't it, that the servant who owes the other servant, did you see what he said to him? He said, "Have patience with me and I will repay," or "I will pay you." It is almost word for word. It's very similar to what the unmerciful servant, the unforgiving servant, said to his master. And yet even those words don't remind him. They don't stir anything in him. Does the servant who owes 100 denarii deserve mercy? What? No. No, he doesn't deserve mercy. The whole point of mercy is that it is not deserved. Justice is what that servant deserves. Justice is always what we deserve. Mercy is never earned. It's never deserved. And yet the kingdom of God is a kingdom of mercy. The master covers the debt, and yet the servant doesn't seem to care. The mercy toward him has not penetrated his heart. He knows that justice is deserved. How else will his fellow servant learn his lesson after all? If he keeps forgiving these debts, he'll just go deeper into debt later. He must be taught. He must learn from his mistakes. If he doesn't make him pay, even if it's a little painful. And besides, later on, this servant will thank him for reminding him how important keeping and paying your debts are. It'll be a valuable lesson later on, a lesson he'll never learn if I just forgive him. And so he seizes him and begins to choke him, and he throws him into prison. And this is all just. It is not an unjust response. But in the kingdom of heaven, it is a wicked response. Holding justice over others when God has withheld justice from me is wicked, according to the very words of Jesus. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded, because you asked. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And so the frightening application. And if you are a Christian, it is a frightening application. So also my Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus takes the parable and makes it even more personal. He moves from fellow servant to brother. You who would withhold mercy from your brother, you who would not forgive your own brother or sister, those who are in the family, those who have been adopted, who have been cleansed, who have been washed, who've received mercy from their father. And you have received mercy from your father, and yet you would withhold mercy and forgiveness from your brother. Why does Jesus say this with such frightening terms? Because if you and I hold justice over each other, over others who have sinned against us, then you have no grasp of how much your master, your king, your father has forgiven you. You have no grasp of the debt that your sin against God created. You have no grasp of the love of God in Christ for you. When you forgive others, it's not saying, let's pretend this didn't happen. It's saying, this was a debt. This is costly. I will pay it. I will absorb the cost of this. And I will not eke interest out of you. I will not put you through a long, slow payment process. I won't put you on the silent treatment payment process until I feel that you have earned the right to be treated as if you're still alive by me. Isn't that what the silent treatment is? I'm going to live my life as though you were dead until I feel like you've paid your debt. Makes it a little less fun between husbands and wives, doesn't it? When we do the whole silent treatment. I'm going to live like you're dead till I feel like you've paid enough. No, forgiveness requires that I know the cost and I pay it. I absorb this debt. I will own it. I will be satisfied and I will forgive you. As I was preparing for this and just reading passages on forgiveness, you can't look for passages on forgiveness without being brought straight to the cross, where Jesus prays on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And I don't know why. Don't you love how alive the Bible is? How, like, you can read it forever and then go to a passage that you've been reading forever and then you read it and, like, for the first time, like, your mind explodes because of what the Holy Spirit illumines in the Word for you. So I'm reading this passage, Father, forgive them. And I don't know why. You're probably all a lot smarter than your pastor. But for the first time, it dawned on me that when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, he was praying, Father, condemn me. because the cost of forgiveness for our sins was Christ's death on the cross. And so as he's dying on the cross, he is saying, Father, count this against me as well. Count my very crucifixion as a sin that I must pay for. Forgive them. I pay this debt. I take this cost. I bear your wrath so that they will not have to. So that everyone who comes to Jesus and says, forgive me, he doesn't count your sins against you because he has counted them against his son. He has poured out his wrath on his son for every sin you've committed. And you would withhold forgiveness for what? You would exact payment from your brother, your sister, for what? Mercy and forgiveness do not mean that the debt does not get paid. They mean that you are going to pay the debt in order to restore the relationship. I know that there are some sins, as our Westminster Confession puts it, that are more heinous than others. I know that there are some sins that even harm a relationship beyond reconciliation. Most of us withhold forgiveness for far smaller offenses. Most of us will break communion with each other. We'll stop calling or responding to each other. We'll stop reaching out to each other, sometimes for even unknown offenses. You said something, it hurt my feelings. I'd rather hold it against you than talk to you about it. And so now we have this weirdly awkward relationship where you have no idea, and all I'm doing is becoming more and more bitter. And it has zero effect on you, but I've grown to embrace my bitterness like a warm blanket. Forgiveness says, no. Forgiveness, grace, mercy, these are the currency of the kingdom of heaven. Forgiveness, grace, mercy, these are the currency of the gospel. The gospel exists. The gospel is the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God for us in Christ. I don't want to turn this into like a scare sermon where we focus on Jesus' last sentence and I wag my finger at all of you and say, so you better watch out. You better make a list and check it twice. Figure out who you haven't forgiven, because God knows, and that's exactly how he's going to treat you. No. Oh, I want to focus on the beginning. I want you to be moved by how much Christ has forgiven you. Not moved out of fear, moved out of joy and delight. This is what Jesus means when he says to his disciples, the world will know whether you're mine or not by how you love each other. Well, you get to see how you love each other by how you are forgiving each other. You have to have this attitude of this, you can't undo it. You can't redo it. You can't subdue it. And I will not treat you according to it. You can't undo it, redo it, or subdue it, and I won't treat you according to it. You can't undo it. No one can undo it. I mean, that's not the goal of forgiveness. Like, you can't go back in time. No matter how many DeLoreans you own, you will not go back and fix what you did. You can't undo it. You can't redo it. Sometimes we act like, well, just do it right this time. That doesn't undo, that doesn't fix what the mess you've made. That doesn't fix what got us to this place. Yes, there should be a commitment to, I'm going to grow in Christ. I'm going to mortify sin. I don't want to treat you like that anymore. I can't believe I did that. But that's not forgiveness. You can't undo it. You can't redo it. You can't subdue it. You can't pretend it's nothing. Now remember, there's a difference between sin and like being offended. Not everything that bothers you is a sin. That's why Jesus, through Paul, says, bear with one another and forgive each other. He uses two phrases when he's instructing the church. He says, first of all, bear with each other. There's some things you're not going to like about each other that don't have to be forgiven. You're just different from one another. There's probably like three things you don't like about me. Yeah, three. And that's rounding up. Hey. There are things that we don't like about each other, but they're not sins. And so God says, bear with each other. But there are things that are sin. He says, and forgive each other as the Lord, as God in Christ has forgiven you. I won't treat you according to what you've done. I won't exact payment from you. I won't write you off. I will pay this debt between us because God paid the debt between us. So my family has a private text group. And it's named originally in a joke with my brother, my younger brother, because we're in a constant, probably 10-year battle over which group is the better Baileys and which group is the other Baileys. And so we keep calling them the other Baileys. They keep calling us the other Baileys. And so we named our private text group. This is how petty we are, by the way. They'll never see this group, but we named it the Better Baileys. Well, then one day, as we were all just sort of sharing, as private group texts tend to go, it degraded into more of complaining than sharing. And I don't even know if it was announced, but Jacob changed our name to the Bitter Baileys. And so it was a joke, but then it was also convicting. And so we have striven to earn the E back. And every once in a while, you know, just sort of like the whole Father of the Year, Mother of the Year thing, you know, you get usually to January 5th, and you do something, you're like, oh, that reward's out the window again. So every once in a while in our texting, it's like, hey, we're getting a lot better. Look at how nice we are. And then one of us will ruin it, usually Amy. I'm just kidding. And so it's become sort of a conviction, but also a joke. You know, will we ever earn the E back? You know, I don't preach this to you from I am preaching it strangely from an elevated place, but not spiritually elevated place. Tomorrow, July 1st, 2019, I will have been a full-time minister for 20 years. On July 1st, 1999, a very foolish church in Raleigh took a chance on me. And if the 20 years reveal anything to me that's like a broad brushstrokes thing, it is that I need this parable. You can't go 20 years in full-time ministry and not get hurt, not be misunderstood, not be accused of insane things. And you feel so justified in writing every one of those people off, in just harboring that bitterness and that resentment and that anger. And you look at what they have done to you, and what you, just in this week, have done to Christ. And you realize, what am I doing? What am I doing? There's an aspect of forgiveness that has to just be a readiness to forgiveness. Obviously, forgiveness requires both parties. You know, there has to be repentance. But if that relationship is over and that person is gone, forgiveness can still occur in your heart, in your attitude, in a readiness and desire to forgive and to just let it go and decide, I will not count this debt against you anymore. So that if in God's providence your paths should cross, you can treat them in the way that your Father treats you every time you come to Him, as He opens His arm, as He embraces and He falls on your neck because you have returned once more, and He receives you back. I pray that we at Hope of Christ would be a forgiving people, that is what the world will say about us. More than anything else that defines us, more than anything that world thinks defines the church, more than our voting records, more than our stances on any other issue, they would look at us and say, how does that motley crew stay together? It is because they have received and shared forgiveness over and over and over. This can only come as we see the glory of the forgiveness we've received in Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you for Hope of Christ. I recognize that even preaching something like this can be a little dangerous to all of us, because perhaps someone's going to now come and admit what has hurt them. But what a gift. What a gift to be loved so much by someone that they would come and say, this is how you've hurt me. And I don't want to have a relationship based on what you've done to hurt me. God, may we be a people who are quick to forgive, quick to seek forgiveness, because of what we have received from Christ. May we be amazed at the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.